Going to be served this afternoon by our brother Ed Grabner. We're glad to see brother Ed and sister Gail here. And brother Ed has chosen as his title Psalm 83A. Psalm 83A. Brother Ed.
Well, greetings, dear brethren, and thank you for getting our meeting started. I don't think I've ever sang that hymn, and I know for sure I've never used it in for a service, but we were so struck by the words as we were looking at what might we use for an opening, because this has already proven to be such a wonderful oasis for us and building us up, strengthening us as we've considered our year-end experiences, and what a wonderful way to close the year out. What a wonderful way. Now, we have the privilege of bringing love, first from your brethren in that meet as the San Antonio Bible students, but most of us live in Austin, and their sister Sandy Hendricks wanted specially to send her love. But also my sister in Christ and natural sister Aline Allen, we spent time in Oregon and with my family. And, sister Gail's natural sister Pam and her husband Bill, brother Bill and sister Pam Davis, they send their love. Well, Psalm 83A. Well, obviously, we're going to be talking a little bit about Psalm 83, and we'll kind of get to the title and why we selected that title. But first off, you know, kind of why this topic? Why would we want to even consider this? So a little outline here for today. We'll cover that. We'll kind of go over what in the Lord's providence I felt was the direction to bring this topic to our mind, to study into it, to consider it as a topic for a presentation. We will briefly reveal Psalm 83 and possibly in the process we hope just kind of lay a foundation as to perhaps further study or even a principle that you'll find applicable to other studies, whether it's Psalm 83 or otherwise. And time permitting, close with some thoughts on studying and discussing prophecy. How do we approach these topics and nature of them? Now, the why, you know, what led me to believe it was the Lord's will to consider this topic? Well, over the years, as we've gone to conventions, we've listened to talks online, listened to studies, had discussions, the Psalm 83 has come up numerous times, and we've appreciated those discussions, and we've taken those things into our minds, and then we've gone and in the spirit of applying the counsel that we find in Acts 17:11 and 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where, you know, we have this example of these ones in Berea that were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So as we hear a thought or an idea that's not rejected out of hand, let's make sure I understand it. Now let's go and study, and do we find that we can see and see the lessons ourselves? Do we see that there? And we find likewise the admonition by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That should be our object. That should be our goal. Now, in the Lord's providence, we would acknowledge, you know, really as we consider those presentations, things we've heard, well, obviously, Brother Ken has been one of those I've listened to, and we've heard complete discourses on Psalm 83 with detail. We've heard it brought up in the context of studies as it would relate to Israel, likewise, the same thoughts there. And so, you know, what we're going to be considering is really going to suggest just an alternative approach, you know, hence the title, Psalm 83A. Just another approach that we can get some lessons from Psalm 83. It's not with any intention of negating any of these other presentations. Just from my own personal studies, here's what I think I can get a personal lesson from it. We'd like to share that likewise. And really this, the fact that we have ones who maybe have talked on the subject was really no factor in the decision as to whether we should consider this as a topic. In fact, I didn't even know Brother Ken was on the program until after I get the program, and I've already made this decision based upon numerous providences throughout the year. I'd be here another hour to share all of those. And so we were very confident. This is the Lord's will. Even a providence just yesterday, no less, in the preparation of a study on Esther that we're going to be doing in February with the friends in Texas, I got an email out of the blue, didn't anticipate it, and it prompted me to go listen to a discourse online, in order to be able to answer this email and present it. And in the context of a study on Esther, presentation on Esther, the brother mentioned Psalm 83. And it's like, okay, let's go with it. But really the primary stimulus as we, for the title itself, was we live on Highway 183 in Austin. Now, just 2 miles north of us, Highway 183 turns into a tollway called Highway 183A. And if you stay on that tollway, you end up in Libertyville. Now, you can get off the tollway before the tolls, and you start now going through the lights. You get off on the access road, and you follow, and you get on the old route of 183, which continues and takes you through communities, Cedar Park, Leander, and then it likewise connects back with 183A just south of Libertyville. So you can take that route if you'd like. It's just going to take you longer. You're going to go through a lot of lights, a lot of congestion, all these businesses there that are really servicing the people who live in the area. That's why they're there primarily, and that's why people get off the tollway, because they want to get home, and this is where they shop. But if you'd like, you can take that route. It's just going to take you an extra 15, 20 minutes, but save you a few bucks. So here are these two possible routes that you can take. And this really reminded me very much of the discussions and presentations and things I've heard on Psalm 83. The very common viewpoints, so if you want to get off before the tollway, which there's some costs associated with it, and let's go with what everybody is really, all the different, you know, presentations and things that you'll most commonly hear, even from the world. So when you get there, you find that on this pathway you're taking, very common, you got an intersection, there could be three gas stations on one intersection. They're all vying for your business. They're selling the same product. Maybe you've got a product loyalty, so you'll cross the street and go over to one of these stations. Or maybe it's just convenient for you in the direction you're going, is why you stop in and you get this concession. So you Google Psalm 83, and the very top and foremost links that pop up are what the world is presenting, what worldly writers are presenting on Psalm 83. Now, on one side of the street, you have one gentleman who is presenting that this is represents a future war with Israel. And here are the various actors based upon the names that are mentioned there. And here's going to be the results of that war. And, you know, you get that from the web page. You get a little bit of detail. But if you really want to know the full explanation, you got to buy the book. You got to buy his book. Now, on the same side of the street, just on the other side, of the other corner, selling the same product, there's another man says, well, I agree with my brother on the other side of the street, but I got a little different take on who these actors are and what's going to happen and what the results will be. You want to get the details? You got to buy my book. You got to buy my book. Now, on the complete opposite side of the street from these two is another gentleman who's saying, it's not a prophecy at all. That's just a bunch of phooey. You want to get the details? You got to buy my book. So they are profiting from this. They're selling to the people who are in their community that hold largely the same views as far as what the future outcome is be. It's the old, anti-Reformation viewpoint. And, you know, we're going to have the tribulation and all that. But they differ on some little details, but they're really profiting off of this. Now, you get through that maze, as it were, and all that confusion, but you're just passing through. You're really not interested. I'm not going to stop. I get to the next little community, and this is Leander. Leander is just a bedroom community, few stores, not much there. But this is really where the Bible students are at. I would liken it to that. Leander is called Lion Man. That's the name what Leander means. And our goal is to get to Libertyville. We're going to connect back up. We want to get to Liberty Hill. And so they're not there to sell you anything. If you're just passing through, we want to be a refreshment to one another. But we got the same two viewpoints. One side, here's the view that this is a future experience that Israel will go through, and here are the various parties, and here's going to be the outcome and results. And then the other side, in the debate, is it's not a prophecy at all. It's not a prophecy at all. Same thing going on right there. So we wanted to step back in our own studies and just really consider, you know, maybe an alternative approach that everybody could agree that there we can take lessons from it, regardless of whether we agree if it's prophetic or not. And so it really comes back to, what is the primary reason for the Bible in the first place? Well, the Bible is a textbook for the development of the new creation. That's who it's for. We find contained within its pages historical accounts that document the providential overrulings in the lives of individuals and nations, and these serve as lessons for the new creation respecting faith and character. We also find allegorical stories there, as well as figures, illustrations, types, and shadows that through the Holy Spirit enables the new creature's mind to see much more than a natural mind would ever see in those things. We have personal instruction by God through recorded visions, the more sure word of prophecy, and His exceeding great and precious promises to this new creation. And we have the personal example and instruction of our Lord and the apostles, who profited themselves by all of this instruction that had been collated over thousands of years, and then they contribute to the explanation as well as prophetic presentations likewise. So the bottom line is this. Whether we believe a particular account in the scripture is prophetic or not, we should find something in that account that will help us in our walk in the narrow way. That's the bottom line. It's there for us to help us make our calling election sure. We won't need it after you receive the divine nature. That is the primary reason it is there. Now, in Psalm 83, I believe we find language that reminds us of other scriptures that directly relate to the walk of a new creature in Christ, as well as the body of Christ and its experiences. Therefore, a review should prove helpful, if only from this perspective and no other. We should get some blessing, some benefit from it. So, with that in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to read the psalm. We'll make a few comments as we go along, but focusing on the language that reminds us, as we'll see in here, persecution of the new creation, the appeal to God for divine vengeance, the ultimate destruction of the new creation's enemies, and the effect that this great victory will have on the world of mankind. Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verse 1. Just going to read a few of these verses as we go through this. A song of psalms, psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. What's some of the language that jumps out at us when we consider this? What jumped out the most at me is there in verse 3, as we emphasized, God's hidden ones. Who could this be? Well, Psalms 91:1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The entire psalm is about the new creation, its battle, and ultimately its victory over the enemies. God will vanquish them. Have these been members of a nation with enemies who have sought their utter destruction? There we have our 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And oftentimes natural Israel did, in their experiences, represent spiritual Israel and their experiences. And other times, the world of mankind in general. So, who has been the enemies that have sought their utter destruction? We could go to numerous prophecies that talk about the church's experiences. I mean, just go to Daniel 7, thinking of that, this great horn or power that rises up and makes war and sought to wear out the saints of the Most High. Wear them out. I mean, utterly destroy them. We have the Jezebel and Elijah experience, and we have mystic Babylon, and Jezebel is referred to in Revelation that carries this picture forward for us, telling us this was prophetic. We can see in this experience that this would prefigure experiences that the church would have under a corresponding arrangement, a church-state arrangement that would seek to destroy the church. But by God's grace, fleeing into a wilderness condition and preserved and cared for. That there is an appeal for vengeance. How long, O Lord? This reminds us of our Revelation 6, the souls under the altar. The ones who suffered under those circumstances, who literally were going through the experiences that could have literally crushed the church if it wasn't for God's care and keeping. And they are speaking out symbolically for us. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, and I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. All things in due time. Psalm 83, picking back up with verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Eden and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines and the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Now this is the chief section of the psalm, which is relied upon chiefly from a prophetic standpoint to say, let's map these names to current nations and peoples. So many nations are pictured here, but one name should jump out at us. And that's Edom. Edom was a type of Christendom. Was this not the chief enemy of the new creation during the gospel age, which brought the entire civilized world under its control? This was Satan's masterpiece, designed to destroy, if at all possible, the saints of the Most High. We find the same language in Jeremiah 25 with many nations that are said to be destroyed. But why are they destroyed? Why are they destroyed? Well, Jeremiah 25 verse 29 tells us, For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. Christendom. And should ye be utterly unpunished? speaking to those other nations. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. All other nations were likewise guilty because they were party to Babylon, to Christendom's battle against the true church, and they profited from that relationship. Revelation 6 shows us that they recognize their guilt and the judgment against them, yet they seek to preserve their lives by a closer relationship association with the very arrangement they had profited from. And this is the Revelation 6, 15 and 17. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to abide, be able to stand? So language that reminds us of this, these other scriptures, these facts that are history for us. And continue with Psalm 83, speaking unto these other nations, these groups. He says, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and to Jabin at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor. They came as the dung of the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Now, to me, this is the strongest language in this psalm that would support this kind of alternate approach to looking at the psalm. Here we are reminded of other experiences in Israel's history that picture the destruction of Babylon, Christendom, the church-state arrangement. When you go study those references out, when he says, do that to these nations the way you did to these others and these past experiences that our nation has gone through, and you look at those accounts and you study them, we have this repetition of the picture of the church-state arrangement's destruction. Continuing with verse 13. Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Put to shame and perish. Can we not see in the history since 1914 events that fit this language, even if the world cannot see it yet? When you consider the destruction that took place there, which reminds us of this great image that's smitten, and what's it happens to it? It crumbles. What happens? The wind, ground, and the wind blows these things away. Blows them away. We've been watching a process since then that fits this language. That fits this language. And we can draw lessons from it, therefore. It reminds us of so many other pictures in the scriptures, which are, you know, no question whatsoever about regarding its application to the destruction of that arrangement at the end of Gentile times. But why? What's the ultimate object here? Whether it be some prophetic fulfillment of some climactic battle, or even with the history that we can look at and see, even if the world doesn't see it, what's the end goal here? What's the object? That men may know thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Whatever experiences or whatever object there is in this, in the end, as mankind will look back on the history, or whether some current event draws their attention to these things at the last, this is going to be the results. this will be the result. Ultimately, the world will see it, and when the still small voice brings peace to the restless masses of mankind, who will they honor? They're going to honor the great God Jehovah, because then their eyes will be open to this great plan and all that's been accomplished. But when you reflect back, when they will reflect back on all that has occurred over 6,000 years of man's history and the various experiences that were carried out through that time, what will be the biggest thing that will amaze them and draw their minds to reverence and praise our great God, Jehovah? It's what Brother Ken was just talking about. That he had developed a new creation. That though it required severe experiences, and maybe they even participated in those experiences to actually seek the lives of some of those in their whatever era they were in. But when they step back and see and how God carried the church through and was able to accomplish this in spite of the adversary and all the foes that were against them, this is remarkable. And no less remarkable will be the bringing back of Israel and all, but that will pale in comparison when they fully appreciate and understand the work that was done in order to create a new creation and all that went into that and God's victory over the enemies that had sought to destroy his new creation. Now, what is the benefit to us personally, though, when we take this approach to lessons we can get from, say, examining in this case, in my case, Psalm 83? You know, if we look at this language and we see in it things that perhaps remind us of not only our, you know, the experiences of the church throughout the age and this great work that's been accomplished and God's providence in all these matters, does it not encourage us and strengthen our faith to know that the God who not only protected the church during the period of Christendom's reign, but with his mighty arm has been destroying it in such a short period of time, destroying this arrangement that had control over the civilized world for thousands of years? This should boost our faith and confidence to know that the very same power is there on our own behalf to help us face our own personal enemies. We may have external enemies that we will battle against and that we will test and try our faith and our confidence in our God. But in our preparation and consideration of this Esther study, the discourse that really just put it all together for me was by Brother Carl. This idea of actors upon a stage, and that the book of Esther really represents the call of the new creation and the great battle that is fought in order to secure the crown. And that's the battle against the old nature. First section of Foes and Besetments, chapter, the sixth volume, chief amongst the enemies of the new creation is the old man, the old will, that reckoned dead can come back to life and influence this new creature to the point that we can be deceived and possibly commit to something and have to go through an experience, get revitalized, come back in line with those hopes and ambitions, those heavenly hopes and ambitions that we have. Stimulate us to now a new decree and end up being victorious in the end and actually be setting an example for all others, Persians in this case, representing the world of mankind, and they all become Israelites. Beautiful, beautiful picture. But there too, as an example, well, somebody says, no, it's prophetic. It's prophetic. But we want to look at these pictures, see in them something that really does apply to our walk and helps us, stimulates us in this narrow way. Because it's our lives that are on the line right now. Our lives are on the line. So the same power is there for us. And this should drive us to have this sentiment that our brother Paul had. When we see and we look back on these things, but we also see this divine power having operated in our own lives to bring us off as conquerors. You know, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Part of the reason for this power on our behalf. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Think of what we have arrayed on our side. It's just unfathomable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who could say that more than Paul? When we review his life recorded for us in the New Testament. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what we should get from our studies, to help develop that level of confidence that no matter what should happen to us, that come what may, you probably repeat every morning. Well, we do have time. And, you know, this really brings us to some thoughts on, you know, just the whole process and concept of how we study as well as maybe we discuss prophecy. Because Psalm 83 has been put forth as, you know, prophetic. And it's given explanations. But, you know, really step back and we ask ourselves, and it relates to the last thoughts of our consideration, what is prophecy and why was it given? So what is prophecy? It is a symbolic representation of a future event that when those events occur, those who are watching will see the relationship between the symbolism and the event and say, ah, that's a prophecy fulfilled. There's only one being at the time the Bible was written that could suggest prophecy, and that was God himself, because he knew the end from the beginning. You have to know what is going to happen. You have to have the power to arrange it and make sure it happens exactly the way you want it to happen without interfering with the free moral agency of all the beings who are going to participate. This is profound. And then to construct a symbolic picture, move through the Holy Spirit, one of your agents who's willing servant, to make sure he writes it down the way you want it written down, and he doesn't even know what he's writing down. Perhaps using his own talents for language and whatnot to make sure, but make sure the thought is not in any way misconstrued. It's exactly the way God wanted it. And then even through translations of different languages to not lose the thought, to come down to his church maybe thousands of years later in some language that was not originally written in, and they still can get the picture, and they can still recognize the fulfillment of the prophecy when those events occur. This is profound. But only God can do that. He was the only one that could do that. Now, what is the basis for even believing a passage is prophetic? This should be one question we ask is, well, is this really a prophecy or not? Is there anything that can help us possibly in ruling some passages out? I only know of one, personally. Maybe you have others. But there are books in the Bible that are purely historical accounts. The Holy Spirit did not move on a fallen human being's mind to write down something he did not understand in some symbolic representation. Possibly the Holy Spirit overruled the talents, abilities of someone and the person had the character to accurately record the events that had transpired. This is just a historical account. It is not, therefore, prophetic. There was nothing in it that would suggest it was prophetic. The Holy Spirit did not operate on that individual with that in mind. It is not, as Brother Russell would say, even an inspired account. But it serves a purpose. Vital to Israel, as it would relate to them, keeping track of their history, because who are they looking for, right? The Messiah. Got to keep track of all of this. And possibly it can serve as lessons for the new creation, because in those accounts we get character lessons, we see providential care over the nation of Israel, builds the faith, something that builds the faith in the new creation, because they've got the same God operating on their behalf. They've got to develop their character, and his power is working on their behalf to an even greater degree. So there's benefit in those accounts for the new creation likewise. Perhaps there are other things we can use that might help rule some of these passages out to not even go down the path of whether it's type, shadow, or prophetic. Now, if we believe that a passage is prophetic, what is the principle that directs when and how the understanding of the fulfillment will be revealed by God? The most commonly quoted reference or point by Brother Russell is prophecy is seldom understood until it's been fulfilled or in the process of fulfillment. It is a symbolic picture of a future event. If the event hasn't occurred yet, you don't have any way of being positive regarding its fulfillment. So the event has to have occurred, or it's in that process. Another way of stating prophecy is history written in advance. So the study of prophecy is not the speculation on future events. It is the study of history and current events. Now, if we find nothing in the historical record to suggest a fulfillment of what most could say is a passage that we believe is prophetic, well, what's the best that we can say? What's the best that we can do? Well, based upon our understanding of God's plans, the various actors, the trends, all these sort of things, we might suggest a possible fulfillment. And I think that's the case here in the Psalm 83. But sometimes things are presented with such, presentation in such a way as if this is a done deal. But I like Brother Ken's conclusion. If it doesn't happen this way, it'll be better. So it allows that. It leaves that door open that, we can't be dogmatic and 100% on something. We say has not yet been fulfilled. Even if somebody else doesn't even agree it's a prophecy, and others do, but until the events can occur, nobody will know for sure. And that brings up another major important question. Who was the scriptures written for? Why were these prophecies there? They're written for the new creation. Therefore, they should happen during the experiences of the new creation in order so that they can see their fulfillment. Now, final thought though. What is our responsibility, therefore, when we hear a presentation that suggests the passage of Scripture is prophetic and goes further and offers up historical evidence that the prophecy has been or is in the process of fulfillment? Maybe if the presentation doesn't fit our expectations, prophetic viewpoint, and what we think is going to happen. But some brother gets up here, says, here's a prophecy. We agree it's a prophecy. Yes, we agree it's a prophecy. So many on Israel like this. And says, hey, here's some historical events and facts that have occurred in the last century. They seem to fit the language. And everybody jumps down his throat because it didn't fit their prophetic expectations. And becomes quite a discouragement when somebody's just saying, this is the fruitage of my studies here. It seems to fit to me. What should be our response? Takes us back to the Bereans, those noble ones. Really, the proper response is it should be received in all readiness of mind and then search the Scriptures to see if those things are so. Prove it for yourself. Come back and have a discussion, a conversation. Did I understand you correctly? Like that. Not to just dismiss something entirely out of hand because it doesn't fit our expectations. When symbolic language and historical events seem to fit, that merits consideration. That should be how we approach the subject of studying prophecy and discussing it. Well, much more could be said on that. We thank you, brethren, for your attention. And we look forward to the remainder of the convention. This really has been very spiritually uplifting for me, and we'll be able to maybe share more along those lines in testimony as to why. And we look forward to further conversations and discussions likewise. Lord bless you.